Let me welcome you to Grace Point. Those of you who are new to our church community and those of you who are regulars, let me invite you to keep... Is that working? Yes? I don't know whether it's working. It is? Cool. Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to Ezekiel 28. You will need to have your Bibles open. Ezekiel is just one of those books that are hard to find, and I do notice that most people tend to just listen as opposed to find the passage. I'll give you about 30 seconds to find yourself in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 28. And as you do that, I'm going to pray for us. Father, this morning as we open up the Bible, we want to do so in humility because these passages are often hard to understand. They come as very foreign words to us because they were written in a time, in a place that's so distant from us. And so help us understand these words in the Bible because they are your words. And they come to us not just as a word of warning, but they also come to us as a word of encouragement, as we'll see this morning. So help us. We always want to come in humility because we know that until you open our hearts and until you help us understand, we remain a people who are very unmoved. We remain a people who are unresponsive. And so help us this morning as we come to this portion of the Bible, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to really get straight into the passage this morning, and I want us to understand where we are in this book, where we are really on this journey in Ezekiel, following on from last week. This is the roadmap, and as I've said to you last week, we were on a downhill. And this is really as low as it gets in the book of Ezekiel. So hopefully from next week, in the final four sermons in Ezekiel, it'll be a bit more uplifting as we begin to move up, as we begin to see hope that really begins with God's promise. Chapter 4 to chapter 23, which is what we saw last week, spans 6 years. And as I said to some of you, as I've had conversations with you over morning tea, you do feel sorry for the prophet Ezekiel. Because for 6 years of his ministry, imagine 6 years of his pastoral life to the church community in which he ministers to, he has only words of judgment. That's all he did. So for 6 years, his predominant message, his only message from chapter 4 to chapter 23, which spans 6 years, really has been one of judgment. It couldn't be more a more depressing ministry if you really think about it. But that's really his ministry to the exiles, living really by the rivers, the Kebar rivers, really in the city of Babylon. Chapter 24, okay, right at the bottom, is the climax of God's judgment on his people. Because in chapter 24, we're told that the city of Jerusalem is under siege. Home is under siege. And so there we read, in the ninth year, in the tenth month of the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. And this is God's word to Ezekiel for the exiles. Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege on Jerusalem this very day. Now, the NIV titles chapter 24, The Cooking Pot, which is kind of ironic because in chapter 11, the people of God in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, in chapter 11, they say, we are the meat in the cooking pot, right? They take it as a positive statement, right? We are the choice cuts in the cooking pot because, you know, when you do a stew, you put the best parts in the stew, don't you? That's what you do. And the stuff that's no good, you know, the skin, the fat, the entrails, you cut off and you chuck out. And so the people of God in Jerusalem, they say, we're safe. We are the meat in the cooking pot. And you know the exiles out there taken into captivity, they are the entrails. They're the stuff that's dumped out. Now you get to chapter 24 and God actually says, people of Jerusalem, you are the meat in the cooking pot. But you are the meat in the cooking pot that I'm going to stew. And it's going to stew all the way down until there's nothing left, until it's all burnt up in the cooking pot. That's what he does in chapter 24. That's when the siege of Jerusalem starts. And all the way through to chapter 33. In chapter 33, you hear news that God has finally left the house. And in chapter 33, we read, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month of the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me. The exiles get news. The city has fallen. Jerusalem is no more. As low as it gets. Now, sandwich in between those two things, right? Jerusalem is surrounded. Jerusalem is destroyed. We have this section here, which we're going to look at, which was read for us, in chapter 24 to chapter 32, this section here where the story of the king of Tyre is actually told. The story of the city of Tyre is actually presented to us. And it's the story of a successful and powerful city, probably a well-known city in the ancient Near East. And that's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to look at, the story of the king of Tyre. But in that section, chapter 25 to chapter 32, God actually brings his word to the nations, to seven nations surrounding Israel. But we're only going to focus on one, that is the nation of Tyre. Okay? And so what you have is you have God's word on his people, which we looked at last week. And this week what we do is we look at God's word on the nations. Okay? And this is why God's judgment comes on the nations. What is the message in this word? God gives Ezekiel to his people concerning the nations. And the theme is pretty much the same. In all seven nations, he says exactly the same thing. And so this is the theme that runs through it. Chapters 25, chapters 32, God's word to the nations. And it begins with these respective nations, all seven of them. See whether you can pick it up. I made it easy, highlighted it for you. To the nation of Ammon, God says, I will turn Rabbah into a pasture for camels and Ammon into a resting place for sheep. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Goes down to the next nation. To the nation of Moab, God says, and I will inflict punishment on Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. To the nation of Philistia, God says, I will carry out great vengeance on them and punish them in my wrath. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, you notice that's a constant refrain. To the city of Tyre, he says the same thing. Then they will know that I am the Lord. To the city of Sidon, God says, same thing. I am against you, O Sidon, and I will gain glory within you. They will know that I am the Lord. I will send plagues upon her, make blood flow in her streets. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That's a common refrain. And the final nation he deals with is the nation of Egypt, where he says exactly the same thing. I will destroy Egypt. Then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. Now, he actually says the same thing as he brings judgment on his people. Because that's what we read in chapter 24, right? As the city of Jerusalem falls, as the people of God face off this nation of Babylon coming to destroy Jerusalem, this is what we read. On that day, a fugitive will come to tell you the news. On that day, you will hear news that Jerusalem has been destroyed. God's judgment will come on his people. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. You see? Judgment comes so that people might know that God alone is God. Judgment comes so that people might know that he alone is great, that he alone is supreme. There is no one like him. You will know that I am the Lord. And so the conclusion really is the same. For the people of God, for the unbelieving nations, you can ignore him. You can reject him. You can imagine that he does not see. You can think that he is powerless. But the conclusion will be the same. You will see that God is God and that you are not. That's why he brings judgment on the nations. And so, just as the people of God will find out and discover that God will always be God in final judgment, the unbelieving nations will also know that God alone is God. And so that's how these judgment passages actually work. So why are the nations judged? Is it fair that he deals with them with such severity? Well, here's the question. Here are two reasons why the nations are judged. Here's the first one. We've got it there in your outline as well. The nations are judged because the nations rejoice at Israel's destruction. They clap their hands as they see the fall of Jerusalem, as they see God's people disperse really to the four winds. And so there in chapter 25, we read, for this is what the sovereign Lord says. This is why judgment comes upon the unbelieving nations. Because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet. That's it's an Old Testament way of saying they were dancing in celebration. Rejoicing with all the malice of your heart against the land of Israel. Therefore, I will stretch out my hands against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the nations and exterminate you from the countries. I will destroy you, and you will know that I am the Lord. And so what happens is, this is why God judges the nations, because they rejoice in the downfall of the people of God. they are still his people, even as God judges them. Now, at that moment, you sort of think to yourself, but didn't Israel deserve it? They were rebellious. They fell into great idolatry, hidden sins that they thought made them safe because they thought God was powerless. We saw that last week. Aren't the nations taking their stand and their side with the God who has justly punished his people? Well, look at what God says as he executes judgment on his people. Look at what God thinks of his own judgment. Because this is what you discover. It's so important to understand how God actually views judgment. And you find that littered in the book of Ezekiel, even in the judgment passages. I'll throw out two. Here's one. This is God's view on his own judgment, where he says, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" See? Then verse 32, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone." God takes no pleasure in anyone's death, declares the sovereign Lord. Then he says, "Repent and live." I want to say to you this morning that God's judgment is always couched and is always expressed in tears. I don't know whether you've ever realized that. God does not delight or take pleasure in the death of the wicked, of anyone. Here, what you read, even in the downhill progression in the book of Ezekiel, here is the judgment of a broken heart, because that's what it is. His heart bleeds over his people, even as he punishes them, rightly so. A God who weeps over the wicked, even as he brings judgment on them, he would rather, we read, turn from their ways and live. Between 1953 and 1992, the British government came up with a public warning system in the city of London called the 4-Minute Warning. Okay, and this is the reason why they did it, because between 1953 and 1992 is what we call the Cold War. Some of you probably studied at high school. I don't know whether they do that. But those of us here who were born in the 70s or born in the 60s will remember the Cold War, right? And the Cold War was really the ongoing threat of nuclear war, because people were afraid of the Soviet Union. They were afraid of Russia. And so what happened in Britain was they came up with the 4-minute warning system, a 4-minute warning system that would come through sirens, radio, public TV, and this is how it worked. The reason why it was called the 4-minute warning was because 4 minutes was the time it took for the Brits to detect a launch of a Soviet missile. And the time it took when they could detect the launch from the Soviet Union to when it would actually land on a target in England. And so that's why they call it the 4-minute warning system. Actually, it was going to take much less time, 3 minutes actually, but you know, they gave people 4 minutes. What's the purpose of a 4-minute warning? The warning is there so that you might live. The warning is there so that you might find shelter. The warning is there to warn you of imminent danger so that you might take refuge. You see that? That's how a 4-minute warning works. God's vision of judgment in these chapters functions exactly the same way. For the reader, for us, it serves this one purpose. God's judgment comes. His word comes to the exiles by the Kebar River in Babylon so that they might turn to him and live. Run to him and find refuge. The visions are like warning signs. That's how we're meant to read these signs. The judgment of God on his people and on the nations is the judgment of a broken heart, a God who weeps because he desires people come to him, turn to him. That's what he desires. Now, the problem with the nations is that they rejoice at Israel's fall, not because they are on God's side, not because they desire justice, not because they desire God's righteousness, not because they want to defend God's honor. They do it because they benefit from Israel's destruction. They profit from it. You read in chapter 26, "Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, aha, opportunity, the gate to the nations is broken, and its doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper." See that? That's Tyre's response to the fall of Jerusalem. "Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you like the sea casting up its waves." God's judgment comes on the nations because they exploit the people of God. That's why judgment comes. they have no concern really for God's justice or God's honor and judgment. Here's the second thing. More than anything else, God's judgment on the nations come because they share the sin of the great king of Tyre, which is the passage we heard read. Now, for the rest of the time, that's what we're going to do. We're going to focus on chapter 28 because the king of Tyre represents his city. The king of Tyre represents the nations and the sins of the nations, the unbelieving nations. And really, the city of Tyre and the king of Tyre is a model of the sinfulness of the nations and ultimately the reason why we live in a city and a world under God's judgment. And so we're going to look at Tyre as that model, that one city. Here's something it's important for you to realize this. The city of Tyre was a very significant city in the ancient Near East. It was a powerful city. It was a seaport city. Half the city was on an island. The other half was on the mainland. And a bridge, as it were, of land connected the two parts of that land. And because there was sea all around them, they were a powerful coastal city that was easily defended. We're actually told in history that even the borders on the mainland were surrounded by stone walls 150 feet high. And so it's a powerful city. It's an affluent city. It's actually a well-known city. And so that's the city of Tyre. It is to this city God's judgment comes. And so you read in passages like chapter 26, Tyre, and here's the irony, right? The word Tyre, the city of Tyre, actually means rock, right? And so God says in chapter 26, Tyre, you will sink like a rock in the ocean. You're a rock, yes, but like a rock, you will sink in the ocean. Then chapter 27, he says exactly the same thing to this great city of Tyre. You will sink like a great ship into the depths of the sea. Right? Shipping is where they derive their power from, their economy from, their affluence from. And he says, you'll be like a great ship that will sink into the ocean. And that's God's judgment, a picture of God's judgment on the nations. Now, chapter 28 is where we want to land. So you have your Bibles, have a look at chapter 28, because chapter 28 is the key to understanding how God's judgment on the nations, on the city of Tyre and its king, relates to all of us here. Because here, the king of Tyre is lifted up for us as a model of a godless man, of an unbelieving individual. He's lifted up for us really as a picture of what the nations are like. He's the king of this great, powerful, successful, affluent nation that everyone aspires to be in his world, a powerful man, a self-made man. And so what you have in the king of Tyre is a picture of a man who plays God. And so here is the sin that brings God's judgment on the nations, the king of Tyre, the man who plays God, who lives in a city where people play God. And so you read chapter 28, verse 1 to 10, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the king of Tyre. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, this section is really, really important. Verse 1, we read, in the pride of your heart, you say. He's got a heart problem. In the pride of his heart, he says, I am a God. I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas. You can understand why he says that. Island city, there they are, powerful, affluent, surrounded by the sea. And so he says, I am a God. I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas. He's center of power. God responds and he says, but you are a man and not a God, though you think you are as wise as God. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself. Yes, king of Tyre, you're wealthy. You've amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, in your economy, in your finances, you have increased your wealth. And because of your wealth, notice this, because of your wealth, because you have been sufficient by the work of your hands, verse 5, your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, and this is God's response in verse 6, because you think you are wise, as wise as a God. He says, I'm going to bring foreigners against you. I will bring you down to the pit, and there you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. In the very place you think you are secure, in the very place you think you have power, God says, I will bring you down into the depths of the seas. you will die the death of an uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. Now, I want you to have a look with me at verse 1. Keep your Bibles open. Can you see what the king of Tyre actually says? I am a God. I sit on the throne of God in the heart of the seas in this powerful city. He echoes so much of the poet William Henley's Invictus. Invictus basically means the Latin for invincible. He's invincible. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment, the fate. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's the life he lives. That's his city. He's got really a self-esteem problem, if you ask me. He's got a very large ego. His problem is that he's got enormous self-esteem. That's his problem. He looks at himself and he says, effectively, I am great. See that? He thinks of himself as supremely great above all things. As he looks at his wealth, as he looks at his success, as he looks at his achievement, he thinks to himself, I am supremely great. I am a God. I sit on the throne of life in the heart of the seas. You know, when you think of the sea, you think of this, a chaos, isn't it? That's what you think of. But he sits on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas. Chaos cannot touch him because he rules the ocean. You see that? He is able to subdue it. He's in control. Now, in many ways, what he says echoes the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12. Some of you will remember the parable in Luke chapter 12. You know, Jesus tells the story of the rich man who wakes up one morning, gets onto his internet, checks out his stocks, and then he discovers what? He's made an incredible profit, right? Now, okay, he didn't actually do that. He looked out at his fields one morning. He discovered he made he had a large crop. Okay, but it's the same. He checked. That's the bank account in the Greek speaking world. Here, bank account. You look up on the internet. He discovers a huge profit. And what does he do when he sees his affluence and his wealth and his power? Well, Jesus actually tells us, as he looks and as he surveys his wealth, his crops, his fields, he thinks to himself, one barn is not enough. He says, I will build more barns so that I will be able to store my crops and I will have abundance for many years. Then I'll be able to sit back and relax and enjoy life. That's what he says in Luke chapter 12. See, he's got an incredible self-esteem problem. And that's what you see echoed in Luke chapter 12 as well. Pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency characterizes the rich man and characterizes the king of Tyre. A pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency that drives them to say, I am a God. I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas. Nothing pollutes more than success. Nothing gives us a sense of security more than our investments. Nothing makes us feel more control in life than our wealth. Nothing makes us feel more godlike than our achievements. Isn't that true? When we achieve, we feel godlike because we feel in control. We feel a sense that we're able to rule. I've told this story before to some of the older folk here. Most of you younger ones wouldn't know the story. But Muhammad Ali really is, till this day, the world number one heavyweight champion of the world, undisputed. And he is. And the story is told of Ali flying as the undefeated heavyweight champion of the world. The story is told of Ali flying across North America for one of his title bouts. And he's sitting in first class. As he sits in first class, turbulence hits. And you know what happens when turbulence hits? The captain will announce, right, through the speaker system. He says, well, you know, we're hitting a bit of turbulence. In the interest of safety, we request that all passengers put on their seatbelts. And so everyone did as they were told, sitting in first class, except for the great Muhammad Ali, the world's undefeated heavyweight champion of the world. And so this air stewardess, she comes up to Mr. Ali and she says very politely, as they always do, Mr. Ali, the captain has requested that in the interest of safety, passengers put on their seatbelts. Would you please do so? And Mr. Ali replies. He sits up in his chair and he replies and he says to her, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which she replies, Mr. Ali, Superman don't need no plane. See that? He needed the plane. But there he is. He's sitting in the middle of an electric storm in a DC flying across America. Not even a 747, like a DC. And he says, I am a God. I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas. He's not a God. He's a man. Last time I checked, Mr. Ali was a man, and so was the king of Tyre, and so was you. Do you really for a moment think that you and I were in control? That we are at the center of the universe? That life is all about us? That we're all powerful? That we know all things? That we're supremely great? And God says, and he does say this, he says it in chapter 28, you stupid man. You stupid man. You are not God. You are only a man, a humble human being, a limited, finite creature who will die. And so you read verse 2, you are a man and not a God, though you think you are as wise as a God. You see that? You can think whatever you want, king of Tyre, but you're only a man. And here's the fundamental sin of the nations. Here's the fundamental sin that all of us share. It is the refusal to acknowledge that God is God and that we are not. That he is supremely great and that we are not. That we are finite, limited creatures and God is not. That I'm a sufficient, I am a dependent creature and God alone is self-sufficient. That I am nothing and God is everything. That I am creature and he is creator. We often forget that. And so the sin of the nations is this desire to grasp at equality with God. They want to be like God. That's what the king of Tyre wanted to be. And what you have here is nothing more than an expression of the first sin. That's the sin that dogs all people in our city, in our world. You read of the... why is this move forward? No, it's not coming out. That's okay. But I think this is where you read of the very first sin. And this is the first sin that sets, as it were, the downward spiral that sets into motion the rest of the story of the Bible. You actually find it in Genesis 3. I'm going to invite you to turn in Genesis 3, way the first book in the Bible, Genesis 3, verse 5 and verse 6, because there you read, this is the problem with people. This is the very first sin. This is in our DNA. We're born like this, you know. This is the disposition of the human heart. And so in chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 6, starting verse 4, this is in the story of Adam and Eve. This is what we're told. The serpent comes and he tempts Eve, doesn't he? And then we read these words, verse 4, you will surely die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see that? You will not surely die. You'll be like God. That's the first sin. And that first sin is just played out on the pages of the Bible, expressed in different ways. The desire to be godlike in life is the sin of the king of Tyre, the sin of his city. That's idolatry of its worst kind in the presence of someone great. Living in Eden, living in the presence of a great God has provided them with everything. Living in the presence of someone great, you hold yourself up believing that you are greater, that you are supremely greater. That's idolatry of the self, where in the presence of the greatness of God, you say, I am a God. I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the sea. You see it in Genesis. You see it in the king of Tyre. You see it in the New Testament, in the rich man. And it's foolishness, isn't it? It's like standing in the presence of the sun. In a moment, we'll go out, we'll have morning tea. We'll be standing in the presence of the sun. You will feel the heat of the sun. The kids will be shielding their eyes because the sun will be too great, because that's what normally happens in the presence of greatness, because the sun is uniquely great. And you could sort of imagine, right? Imagine there, suddenly we're trying to avoid the sun. We can't see the sun as greatness. And Tim starts jumping up. And he says, look at me, look at me, look at my radiance. Look at my heat. Look at my light. I am the sun. Now, at that point, I think one of the bigger guys down the back, because I think we require some bigger guys because he's big, they're probably going to take Tim aside to quiet him down because they're going to think something's gone wrong. Foolishness, absolute foolishness. Tim is not the sun, but he is Camp Perrin at Extreme Camp, which is now a reflection of his age, isn't it? That's right. He said to me, Tim and Tian said, I can't imagine that we're actually Camp Perrins. We must be getting old. And I said, yeah, absolutely. But it's absurd, isn't it? God is God and you will never be. Understand that. God is God and you will never be. Now, 13 years later, what happens is the city of Tyre is actually leveled to the ground by the king of Babylon. And Tyre and his king is no more. Let me say to you this morning that the story of the king of Tyre is actually your story and my story. It's a story about the nations around us. It's a story of our city. Do you realize that? We live in the presence of God, in the greatness of God in our city, in our world, and so many of us, we ignore him. We think and live like the king of Tyre. Like the king of Tyre, we want to define what is good, what is best. We want to secure our own provisions in life. We want to choose our own path, believing that we can achieve self-sufficiency in life. Have you ever realized this? Every pursuit that you have in life, every pursuit in your life, deciding what is not right, what's wrong and right, deciding what is good and worth pursuing in your life, deciding on your ambitions in life, all those things, they're actually nothing more than a desire to be God. Because we often think if we have these things, if we're able to achieve these things, then we will be like a God, sitting on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas. Because isn't that what we strive for in life? We desire to be in control. We desire security. We desire happiness. We desire joy. We desire satisfaction. And every pursuit in life, really, if you think about it very, very carefully, is really a desire to be in control, to be like God in the heart of chaos in our lives. That is always the danger. To think that we can live in God's world in the presence of His greatness and live like that, ignoring Him. See? We assume the place of supremacy in our lives, thinking that we are like God. And like the King of Tyre, we forget that there is a God in whose presence we live. There is a God we need to respond to and bow to and worship. And so no one actually escapes God's judgment because all of us have fallen like the King of Tyre in our lives. We are creature. He is creator. He is great. We are not. And so to think that we are like the glorious sun in life in His presence is foolishness. And so judgment comes on the city of Tyre. And the message to the king of Tyre is simply this one. Judgment is coming, king of Tyre, and you will know that God alone is God. 2 points of application. Here's the first one. We have another 4-minute warning in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 9. So if you've got your Bibles, quickly turn with me to 2 Peter 3, verse 1 to verse 9. Because there you read that the same God who brought judgment through the floodwaters, the same God who judged His people, the same God who destroyed Jerusalem, the same God who destroyed the seven nations, is the same God who now speaks. And He says very, very clearly, judgment is coming. And so you read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as a reminder to you to stimulate you to think rightly. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the prophets. See that the prophets have spoken in the past, the prophets we're reading now, and the command God gives you by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And now I'm coming and speaking to you, He says. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Verse 6, by these water also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, of godless people, right? And who are the godless? Those who say, I am a god, I sit on the throne in the heart of the seas. And then verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. Then verse 9, this is why I say, God's judgment is the judgment of a broken heart. We read verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. God is not slow. God is not forgotten. It's not that God doesn't see. Notice, as some understand slowness, why has it not happened? Here's a 4-minute warning. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Exactly the same thing you find in the book of Ezekiel. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You read the same thing in verse 15. Bear in mind that our God's patience, that our Lord's patience means salvation. You see that? God's patience actually means salvation. That's the 4-minute warning. That's what we're meant to hear at university, at school, in our workplace. God has not brought his judgment upon our city and our world because he is patient. Because he desires people come to seek him, to find refuge and salvation in him. That's the third part of our vision here at Grace Point, right at the front of your bulletins. Here at Grace Point, we're all about loving Jesus, loving each other, and loving our city and our world. That's the third thing. Loving our city and our world, a city that is rich and powerful and affluent and successful, but a city that is fallen, a city that is doomed, a city that is broken, because it's a city under judgment, because it's made up of men and women who live like the King of Tyre. And so many of you have lived like that, and God in his grace has delivered you. God in his grace has shown mercy and grace to you. He has opened your eyes to help you see that you are not a god and that you need God. That's number one. Number two, there is another king. There is another king that we read in the New Testament who is not like the King of Tyre. And when you turn to the Philippians, you read of this king. The very opposite to the King of Tyre. We read this king who, being in very nature God, notice, unlike the King of Tyre, this king who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't grasp at equality with God, even though he had authority and power. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Despite who he is, King Jesus did not grasp at equality with God. He didn't. Instead, he becomes obedient and he dies on a cross. That's what he does. A king who had every right to exercise his authority and power. If there's anyone who could say, I am a God, I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas, it would be Jesus. What does he choose to do instead? In obedience and submission to the Father, he lays down his life for the people of Tyre. In obedience to the Father, he goes to the cross and lays down his life for this city. In obedience, he lays down his life and he goes to the cross for us. That's what he does. You see that? He does not grasp at equality with God. He humbles himself. Instead of judgment and death falling on the sons and daughters of the King of Tyre, on us, the judgment falls on Jesus. Which is why in his place, he was crushed. In your place, he was crushed. In your place, he experiences judgment. He's cast out. He's forsaken so that you and I might not have to face it. And so Peter, in 2 Peter 3, Peter says, judgment is coming. Peter says that. Hear the four-minute warning. But this is where you find refuge when the city sinks. This is where you find life when the fires come. This is the solution to your sin when judgment comes. That's why Jesus died. He did not grasp at equality with God, but made himself nothing at the cross. And so here's the question, you see. Whether you know the Lord Jesus or whether you don't, whether you're regularly here at Grace Point or not, here's the ultimate question. Who will you follow? Who will you find refuge in? Where will you seek salvation? Who will you run to? The King of Tyre or Jesus, the King of Kings? That's the question. Tyre and her king was destroyed. And I want to say to you this morning, only one is it said, because right at the end of Philippians 2, we read these words, that only one is it said, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And hear these words, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Where have you heard that? You've heard that in the message to the seven cities, to the nations in Ezekiel's day. God is going to do this, and you will know that I alone am the Lord. And here you read the same is said of the Lord Jesus. God has lifted him and put him in the highest place, given him the name above every name, that at his name, notice, not some knee, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus alone is king. The nations will know it. And they will either know that confession, either in the refuge and in the arms of Jesus, or they will know it on the outside as outsiders facing his judgment. Either way, all will know that Jesus is Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we want to come and we want to say that we want to be moved by the things that move you. We live in this city in its beauty, and we want to acknowledge its beauty, in its goodness, in its abundance. And so often we forget that we also live in a city that needs you, a city that's under judgment, a city that looks so much like the King of Tyre and his city. Help us this morning to be broken by the sinfulness of this city and the needs of this city to hear of the Lord Jesus, to experience salvation in the Lord Jesus. Father, break our hearts so that we might begin to see our city and our world the way you see it, a city that desperately needs you because a city that has turned its back on you, a godless place. And help us as your people, as we go out into our schools, our universities, our workplace, wherever you put us, help us to be a people who go out as your light, who go out seeking the lost, who go out as beacons that resound the 4-minute warning, because it is your desire that people turn to you and live. Your patience each day, each waking moment of the day that we haven't experienced judgment, where because your judgment hasn't come, every waking moment we have each day is really a reflection of your mercy, because your patience means salvation for many. Help us take that opportunity. Help us see the need. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.